Great, thank you very much. So if you stayed with us for the last few days, you'll know we're looking at four different missionaries, very different people, two men, two women, went to different parts of the world, but all of them inspired by the Keswick Convention and influencing and influenced by the Keswick Convention. So we've had great fun. So the people up on the screen, it's slightly less bright today, so hopefully you'll be able to actually see what's on the screen. So day one, we looked at Hudson Taylor on Tuesday, one of the most famous missionaries sent out from Britain who went to China. There he is in his Chinese dress in old age. Then we looked at Lilias Trotter in the middle, an amazing artist, very potential for wealth and fame, but she gave up everything to go to Algeria to reach the people there. Then we had Barclay Buxton, this guy down here, who I think unknown to many, unless you go to All Nations College, where it's his family home, and I think they know more about Barclay Buxton there, who went to Japan. And today we are looking at this lady in the corner, perhaps more familiar to many here, Amy Carmichael, the very first Keswick kind of commissioned missionary. So in this very town, it was when she sort of had her call to mission, when she was commissioned as a missionary by the convention to go overseas. So it's been lovely to see how God has used different kinds of people, different personalities, unlikely people, people that we might not have thought would make natural overseas workers, people who even their friends and family didn't think made natural overseas workers, but who did fantastic things, servant-heartedly, to introduce other people to Jesus in his strength. So today, we are looking at Amy Carmichael. And again, you know I quite like my alliteration. And today we've got Donavur, which is where she ended up, the children's home she founded, devotion and discipline. So each day we try to take one theme, really. You can't cover everything about these amazing people just in a short time. And so today we're going to look at her devotion, her love for others, and her hard work and discipline, and what that looked like in caring for the most vulnerable in society. So she had a heart for those that nobody else was bothered with. She cared for those who nobody else cared for. And I think that's a real challenge to us. How do we view those in our society, our community, that are largely rejected by the world? So again, what we're going to look at is a Bible verse and have a little discussion and think as we move forward. So James 1:27 says this, a famous verse. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows, the most vulnerable in their society, in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So turn to a neighbour or gather round somebody nearby, or if you'd prefer, just think on your own. How far do you match up to this description of faultless religion? Who are the most needy in your community? And how could you and your church look after them better? So just a few minutes. How far do you match up to this description of faultless religion? It's quite challenging, isn't it? Who are the most needy in your community? And how could you and your church look after them better? So off you go, just a couple of minutes. So hopefully you've had a chance just to begin thinking about that. And it's interesting, isn't it? In that Bible verse, James doesn't just say care for the most needy is a kind of an optional extra for those who like that kind of thing. He says that is what God says, that it is the kind of religion that the Lord sees as faultless. So it's not just an optional extra. And as we look at Amy Carmichael's life, we'll see how from really quite an early age her life was devoted to the equivalent of widows and orphans in her community, those who were most needy and needed God's help most. So I think this is a wonderful statue, which is in Northern Ireland, of Amy Carmichael as a young girl. I just think it's rather sweet. And Amy Carmichael was born in 1867. So she is actually, I think, chronologically, she's the youngest of the missionaries we've been looking at. She was born in Mill Isle in Northern Ireland, and she was the eldest of seven children. Her family was relatively prosperous. I don't think it was quite like the Buxtons that we saw yesterday, but it was comfortably off. Her father was a mill owner, and she came from a Christian home. She prayed, as many children from Christian homes will pray. Her prayers were sometimes slightly misguided. One of her prayers was for blue eyes. She had brown eyes, and she didn't like her blue eyes. But later, wonderfully, she admitted that God had answered her prayer by not answering her prayer, because in India, having blue eyes would make her stick out even more than she did already. So having brown eyes was a blessing when she eventually moved to India. She read the Bible. She went to church. She went to prayer meetings. You know, she went to she was in a keen Christian home, and that was her background. And from an early age, she was encouraged to look after the poor. Again, in a kind of late Victorian, slightly paternalistic kind of way, the kids were sent off with baskets of food for those in need. So she did understand that there were those who were less well off than her who needed her help. She was a very normal kid. I mean, it sounds as though she was actually quite naughty. She had an impish kind of side to her character, practical jokes, all this kind of thing. And for 4 years, she was sent off to boarding school in Harrogate. And it was there that she actually gave her life to Christ during a mission week. So although she'd been brought up in a Christian home, she only fully committed her life to Christ when she was at boarding school in Harrogate. And one of the other girls at the school described her like this. She said, "We looked upon Amy as a rather wild Irish girl who was often in trouble with the mistresses, as she was something of a rebel. But I do remember that she was very kind to and popular with the little girls." So she had a sense of fun. She was quite naughty, a bit of a rebel, but actually she had a really kind heart. And she was used to caring for her younger siblings. There were six younger siblings, and she was used to caring for them. And as she sort of grew a bit older in her Christian faith, she did have a concern for the poor. And at this time, socialism was quite a cool thing. And she was interested in socialism as well, which was probably less normal for a girl from that background, because she wanted to think how she could practically help the poor. And then one day, this kind of shifted another level. He said, "It was a dull Sunday morning in a street in Belfast. My brothers and sisters and I were returning with our mother from church when we met a poor, pathetic old woman who was carrying a heavy bundle. We'd never seen such a thing in Presbyterian Belfast on Sunday. And moved by sudden pity, my brothers and I turned with her, relieved her of her bundle, took her by her arms as though respectable people, as though they had been handles, and helped her along. This meant facing all the respectable people who were, like ourselves, on their way home. It was a horrid moment. We were only two boys and a girl, and not at all exalted Christians. We hated doing it. Crimson all over, at least we felt crimson, soul and body of us, we plodded on, a wet wind blowing us about and blowing to the rags of that poor old woman, till she seemed like a bundle of feathers, and we unhappily mixed up with them. But just as we passed a fountain recently built near the curbstone, this mighty phrase was suddenly flashed, as it were, through the grey drizzle. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be declared by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, if any man's work abide." So it's interesting, she was embarrassed by helping this poor woman, all her friends looking on, her mixing with this, you know, beggar, and she felt embarrassed by it initially. It's interesting, she had a normal girl's heart of not wanting to be different. And then she realised that actually God saw things differently. And she knew that if her faith was to mean anything, it had to mean caring for the most vulnerable in society. But she was embarrassed because in her church, as she said, in Presbyterian Belfast, that was not the norm. Mixing with the poor was not the norm. And I think it's just worth thinking, is it, are our churches places where society's most vulnerable are welcome? How do we value those in our community who many would be embarrassed to associate with and look down on? So her church was certainly not one where that old lady would have been welcome into the building, even associating with her. She felt embarrassed. And I think that's quite a challenge to all of us, isn't it, who perhaps come from nice, safe, middle-class churches. So she always had a love for the marginalised and the overlooked, and that was a focus for the rest of her life. She began to visit the back streets of Belfast. She brought kids she found home to be fed, and her mother wonderfully backed her up on this, and also taught them the Bible. She started a Bible group and a thing called the Morning Watch, a sort of daily prayer meeting and Bible group, and she started a girls' school prayer meeting. But above all, her focus was on the Shawleys. Now, this is a picture of Shawleys. Now, the Shawleys were called Shawleys because they were the mill girls who could not afford hats. So in those days, you would not go out without your head being covered. And respectable women would go out with a nice hat on. But the poor could not afford hats, so they just wrapped a shawl over their heads to keep them warm and for respectability's sake. And the Shawleys were generally the poorest of the poor. They were disapproved of. And she wanted to start a meeting for them. Eventually, she was allowed to have a meeting in the church hall, but as long as they didn't mix with the rest of the congregation. They were to be segregated and separate from the main church building. In 1884, she went to Glasgow, where she attended a Keswick-style meeting. Keswick began in 1875, and there were lots of meetings along similar lines around Britain. And that transformed her. Again, the mood at the time was to sort of full consecration to the Lord, wholeheartedness. And she realised from that moment her life would never be the same. It was not hers. It belonged to Jesus. Her father had recently died, and she was just coming out of mourning. In Victorian times, the expectation was the family would wear black. If you think of Queen Victoria, he wore black for years and years and years. And that kind of started the habit of everybody wearing black in the family mourning. And she was just coming out of mourning. Her mother was with her in Glasgow and said, "I'm going to treat you to a pretty dress. You're now allowed to wear pretty clothes, and I'll find you a special dress to celebrate." She refused. She said, "No, I don't want a pretty dress. That doesn't matter anymore. I'm just going to think about the things of God." And also, particularly, as she was going to be working amongst the Shawleys, who would never have a pretty dress, never have a new dress. It was inappropriate to actually treat herself with a pretty dress. So she devoted her work to the Shawleys, and she thought, hang on, there are all these women who need to hear about Jesus. So many of them. I need a hall that's going to fit 500 people in it. Still not welcome in the church building. So she prayed, and she found out that you could get an iron hall built for £500. She said, okay, that's what I need. And so she prayed and she prayed, and £500 was given. And this metal hall was constructed, and it was called the Welcome Hall. It's still there today. A few years ago, one of the trustees of the Welcome Hall came and spoke here. And so every day she had Bible classes for the Shawleys in the Welcome Hall. She also helped them practically, food, clothes, and so on. But she knew that the best way to give these women dignity was not just to feed them and to clothe them respectably, but it was to help them to see that they were sinners, as we all are, but also we are loved and valued by God, as we all are, that is going to give them more dignity than even having a full stomach and a new dress. And she also knew that if she was able to lead them to Jesus, however grim their present might be, they had a wonderful future to look forward to. And it's important to remember, isn't it, that these things go hand in hand. It's not either or. It's not social action or the gospel. It's always got to be hand in hand. I heard somebody say that actually if you just feed them, they will be fed but dead. You know, but if we give them the gospel, we can feed them, but also they will also live for eternity and know the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus in this life as well. And she gave value to the valueless. Again, only Jesus can really give people a sense of their own worth as much-loved children of God. The best she could give them was Jesus. So again, a little question for you. Turn to your neighbour or think about these things on your own if you feel more comfortable doing that. He said, Amy valued people no one else valued because she knew that Jesus valued them. How will that attitude change our approach to mission and ministry amongst those who others don't value in our communities? So Amy valued people no one else valued because she knew that Jesus valued them. How will that attitude change our approach to mission and ministry amongst those who others don't value in our communities? It might mean that we do it and we haven't been doing it before, but how might that attitude change? So again, just a few minutes talking together. So do consider, continue thinking about that as you go home and think, how can we value the valueless and see them as Jesus does next time we see people who perhaps the world looks down on? How will that attitude change my attitude towards those in need? So as I said, her father had died in 1884 when she was 17. So she was only still a teenager. She was doing extraordinary work amongst the Shawleys. And that meant they became much poorer. They didn't have nearly so much money. Their father wasn't providing for them. So gradually the boys moved overseas to find a new opportunities in the colonies, one to Canada, one later on to South Africa, to Australia, and gradually the money ran out. And she was invited to go to Manchester to replicate the work that she'd been doing in Belfast with Mill Girls in Manchester. So that was a real opportunity. And meanwhile, her mum was given the opportunity to be a warden of a rescue house for women, which basically means prostitutes who'd been rescued from the streets. And that's what her mum was doing. So obviously her mum had a similar heart for those who others didn't value. But it was really, really hard work. And her health was never particularly good. That seems to be another kind of theme throughout some of these people we've looked at. And she really struggled. She gave it all. She never did anything half-heartedly. Now, slightly strangely, she was then adopted by a guy called Robert Wilson. She became a daughter. Again, I hope you noticed my D's on this one. It was more alliteration. Daughter of the D-O-M, the dear old man, as she called him. And so she was in her early 20s, but he adopted her. Now, he was one of the co-founders of Keswick, the convention. And his wife and his daughter had died. He had adult sons who were not entirely convinced by the wisdom of him adopting this young woman and felt slightly jealous about that. But nonetheless, she went to live with him. Amy first attended the actual Keswick Convention in 1888, and she went to live with him in 1890 when she was 23. So Robert Wilson was a Quaker who lived locally, and he taught Sunday school in the local Baptist church. And he was also great friends with Harford Battersby, who was the Vicar of St. John. So again, a real kind of all one in Christ Jesus kind of guy. And it was great training for the future, where Amy was going to have to work with people from all different kinds of Christian backgrounds. And the assumption was, to her and to him, that she would be his companion until he died. You know, she was a companion was a kind of thing that young women did who didn't have many other options. And she was very, very fond of him and he of her, and she assumed that this would be her role, to keep him company and to care for him. But as we said, each day, this was a time when Keswick was becoming increasingly focused on mission. And she would have been aware from mission meetings of the thousands dying without Christ around the world, and there were appeals for workers from the front. And the convention had been kind of from the top slightly nervous about mission. They said, no, we're a meeting for making missionaries. As people become more committed to Christ, inevitably they will go into mission, rather than actually calling for people to go into mission. But by this time, they actually thought, do you know what? Come on, let's go for it. We will commission our own Keswick missionary. And they weren't going to set up a mission organization, but they were going to work with two supportive mission societies. One was CIM, China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor, again, a great supporter and influencer in the Keswick movement. And the other was CMS, if you remember Barclay Buxton, who went with CMS, the Church Missionary Society. Initially, Amy Carmichael wanted to go to China. It seemed that was sort of the glamorous option for most people, to go to China with Hudson Taylor.
But she failed the medical, so they wouldn't take her. So she was going to go with CMS, or the CEZMS, which was the women's branch of CMS. And she was going to go to Japan, as we found out yesterday. So Amy Carmichael, of course, is always associated with Donavore in South India. But that was not her plan. Her plan was to go to Japan to work alongside Barclay Buxton in evangelism in Matsuye, which was his mission base in Japan. So she went to Japan in this, I think, is the actual boat she travelled in. I think that's right. I think I Googled to find the actual boat she travelled in. His name I can't remember, but I think that's it, or something very similar. And she went to Japan via China and Ceylon, what is now Sri Lanka. And during the journey, the captain was converted. Isn't that cool? So if you've got months on board a ship, well, you may as well use it and practice your evangelistic skills for when you get to the mission field. It seemed to be quite common, actually, when missionaries went overseas, members of the crew was converted. So no time was going to be wasted. It wasn't your little pause before mission started. It was part of the mission. So she joined Barclay Buxton in Matsuye, and she never really learnt Japanese that well. But she, with an interpreter, she would talk to lots of different Japanese people and introduce them to Jesus. Initially, she only would wear kimonos on a Sunday. She was quite attached to her English dress. Despite having not wanted the pretty dress earlier, she obviously quite liked dressing in British, you know, sort of Western clothes. And in the winter, she also wore fur gloves to keep her hands warm. And apparently, the Japanese didn't wear gloves with fur trims, and they were intrigued, was this her skin, and kept on being distracted by stroking the gloves, trying to work out whether this was skin or not. And she realized, actually, this was a distraction. So in the same way as her blue eyes might have been a distraction in India, she realized she didn't want to do anything that was going to be a distraction to the gospel. So she started wearing kimonos every day of the week. And she was obviously a very good teacher, and her work lasted. So people down the years remembered, had been converted under the ministry of Amy Carmichael and stood firm through the years. But CIM had turned her down for ill health. She had gone to Japan, but she became too ill to work, so she was sent home. She's travelled to India for a bit of respite, and then Sri Lanka, and then finally back to the UK. And the doctor said, you must never go back to work in the tropics. It'll be very, very foolish. Your constitution is not strong enough to work in the tropics. Well, that's the end of the seminar. She went home, she stayed. No, she obviously didn't, did she? She went back. She went anyway, and she went back to India. And she went to live with a couple called the Walkers in Tinnevelly. You can read this online, there's the Walkers of Tinnevelly, to learn Tamil initially. Amy Carmichael is the only one of the missionaries who'd looked at who went to what was then the British Empire. And I think we often have a view, don't we, of, ooh, missionaries, ooh, gosh, 19th century missionaries, they're all kind of following in the path of the guns and the empire. Ooh, that's not very good. Japan? No. China? No. You know, they didn't go to imperial areas, the others, at all. Algeria, French Empire, not British Empire. But India was part of the British Empire, and you'd think, oh, well, that's going to make life a lot easier for the missionaries in India. In fact, it didn't. I think it's quite interesting, because the British out there tended to be pretty nominal Christians, and the missionaries were a challenge to that. But also, the administrators in India wanted to keep the peace. And the less kind of conflict there was, the easier it was to administer India. And so they tried to downplay the differences between Hinduism and Christianity, which I would have thought was actually quite hard, because the differences are pretty huge. But they wanted to downplay that to keep the peace and to make life easier for them. And it was a very difficult time, because to ask the conversion from Hinduism to Christianity meant breaking caste, and that was a huge thing, very unacceptable, and it could mean death for particularly women who converted to Christianity. So Amy joined the Walkers, and they were itinerant preachers around and about, and They would camp outside villages, set up tents and camp outside villages and do little missions in various villages around the place. And there was huge opposition. I mean, if they were in a building, often it would be set fire to. I mean, there was huge opposition. It wasn't easy, even in the empire, being a British missionary. And she worked tirelessly for 7 years. So obviously, her health did stand up and the tropics didn't destroy her. She works tirelessly for 7 years, travelling around with the walkers, camping out and teaching in the villages. And then her dear old man wanted her back. He said, you know, you can't. You've left me. And how hard that must have been, because this very godly man, who'd been part of her commissioning to mission, I don't think he'd ever expected her to go for good. And he really wanted her back. It's been quite a lot of pressure. She's got this really emotional pressure to give up and come home. And also, support at home was not always enthusiastic. She wrote loads of letters to her supporters. And people said, hang on, that's not the kind of letters we want. We want these enthusiastic mission letters saying about the dozens of converts you've had and how everything's going so well. But it's not like that. It's really hard work. We get very little fruit. And said, well, don't expect anybody to really support you or to give if that's the kind of ministry you're in. So quite discouraging. So she kept going. So this discipline and devotion, she just kept going. She had an iron will. She might have had a fairly dodgy constitution, but she had an iron will, and she kept going. And so eventually she started travelling with bands of women, often Indian converts, and eventually she turned up at a place called Donavur, which was the site of a nominally Christian village, which had been the base for a 19th century missionary. And that she used it as a base to visit the villages round about. And nearby was a Hindu temple. So this is where, if you like, the work that she is best known for starts. So here she came across girls who were even more despised and vulnerable than the Shawleys back in Belfast. So this Hindu temple, like many of the others, practiced the system of Devadasi. It was when poor children, mainly girls, but not exclusively girls, mainly girls, were sold to the temple and effectively married to the god. And at puberty, their virginity was sold off to the highest bidder. The official line was that they were dancers and musicians, but effectively they were cult prostitutes. And an article in The Guardian just 10 years ago describes that practice still going on today. It is now officially illegal in India, but it still goes on because out of poverty, families need the money, and these children are sold effectively into prostitution. Now, another missionary who knew Amy Carmichael well reckons she never actually knew the facts of life. She was brought up in that culture and at that time when nice girls and people didn't talk about such things. So she didn't actually know what she was rescuing these girls from. She just knew it was horrid. But she knew that these were vulnerable girls, despised by society, and needed rescuing. And she knew all along that she wanted to rescue these girls from the system, but also show them the love of Jesus. Now, not every child that she rescued, in fact, a minority of the children she rescued, were actually rescued from the Devadasi system. But that was her passion. These were the most unloved, the most vulnerable, the people who most needed her help. And it started with the miraculous arrival of one little girl called Prina, who came to live with Amy as her adopted daughter. But within a few months, she had four more. And they weren't all temple children. Sometimes they were little girls who'd been married off at the age of eight, and she rescued them from that as well. Sometimes they were just very vulnerable orphans. But she realised that she couldn't traipse around camping as an itinerant missionary if she had a growing family of vulnerable children to look after. So she decided to settle in Donavur and build a home for the children there. She still went on mission trips, though. At heart, she was an evangelist. It's not what she's known for, but telling others about Jesus, whoever they were, was her heartbeat. So she was always evangelist, even though she's known perhaps for her compassion and her kindness to the vulnerable. And more children came. And interestingly, as we've seen with all the other missionaries, the other missionaries didn't like it. She was quite an uncompromising kind of lady, and they felt she was quite difficult. If she wanted this to happen, it happened. She was single and now running this on her own. She was now not with the walkers. She was a single lady running Donavor on her own. And she was quite, she was a bit of a sort of thorn in their side. She said, no, the gospel is for all. Why are you not proclaiming the gospel to all? She was a real challenge to them, and that didn't always go down well. But the children loved her because they knew that she loved them. And I think that's rather lovely. And this is something that she said. She says, you can always give without loving. And how many of us know that we've just sort of clicked a donation link to a group without really caring, saying we'll pray, but praying very little? You can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. And for her, obviously, that wasn't just financial. That was her whole life. She gave for others. And she said, we are called to love as he loves us. We can never love too much. So nowadays, isn't there, there's a lot of talk about boundaries and me time and self-care. Those were totally alien concepts to Amy Carmichael. Jesus gave up his life for her, and he was her model of what it looked like to love other people. She would give up her life for them. And again, she knew from 1 Corinthians 13 that all the good works she did, if they were given without love, they were pointless, like empty gong. And I think, again, it's a good reminder, isn't it? What does love look like? What does love look like? We are called to love as he loves us. We can never love too much. So devotion to others was part of who she was through her life. But it was discipline and devotion. It wasn't just gooey feelings of love. You know, she loved small children. It wasn't just that she liked, oh, I love children and give them a cuddle. She had hundreds of children to look like. And they started off often as babies, and then they grew and eventually grew up to be adults under her care. So she had to provide a kind of a nursery for the babies, and then a kindergarten, and then schools for the older girls. And, you know, what does love look like when you've got hundreds of vulnerable kids to look after? Well, she cared, but it was always gospel-centered. I said with the Shawleys, the best thing that she could give them, the best way that she could show her love to them, was for the children to know and to be known by Jesus. That was always what she wanted. But it's also great fun. She always celebrated birthdays. She loved birthdays, but they didn't have birthdays because these kids didn't know when they were born. So she had coming days. So she celebrated the days when they came to the orphanage and celebrated that. And they had a party and celebrations. And she took them on trips. And perhaps more easy to organise, she would take them out into the night sky. You know, now Keswick, perhaps most better than most places, we can still appreciate the night skies. But in rural India, you could look up in the sky and learn all about the stars, but also learn about the one who'd created all the stars. She encouraged them to do gardening and to play and to have fun. Now, one thing she didn't encourage them to do was to engage in make-believe or made-up stories. She was very suspicious of made-up stories. So they learnt Bible stories, but never encouraged involving fantasy. And people said, actually, maybe that was some part of their education that they missed out on. But nonetheless, she really thought about what would help them to grow up and to thrive. But also she wanted them to be holy children. Children set apart for the Lord, whose priority was to love and serve him. So she taught them hard work. They were expected to help out around the compound and to the older girls to help out with the little ones. And she taught them skills that would be helpful for them later life. when you remember, these children had often been sold into prostitution because their families were so poor. So she didn't want that to happen again. So she taught them skills so they could support themselves as according to their abilities. And one particularly gifted girl, she was even encouraged to learn New Testament Greek. So she didn't limit them to the traditional kind of Victorian girls' school curriculum of sort of needlework and singing. She wanted to develop them as whole people. She also encouraged them to memorize hymns, and she loved singing hymns and Bible verses, even when they were too young to even understand the words or to be able to read them. And again, I'm sure we can all remember little choruses we were taught as children that are stuck in our heads. And so she knew that that was a great way of memorizing scripture and great gospel truths. And she emphasized obedience. I guess when you've got hundreds and hundreds of children, obedience is going to be quite important if you don't have total chaos. But also kindness. So kindness is more important than obedience. It's more, if they were being kind when they've been told to do something else, kindness trumped the obedience. And she also wanted to show them how they could learn to serve others. Now, she was an amazing woman, and these children knew they were loved, even though nobody else loved them. But interestingly, she wasn't perfect. I think there's always a danger, isn't there, that we set these missionaries up on a pedestal and think, oh gosh, I could never do that. They were these saintly, wonderful, stained glass kind of figures. She had her flaws. And one, apparently, was that she preferred the lighter-skinned Indian children. Which, nowadays, you think, ooh, that's not good, is it? But actually, wonderfully, the darker-skinned Indian children knew that and forgave her. That was just her. And they knew they were loved anyway. And gradually, boys started coming into the home as well. They were also sold as acolytes to the gods and, you know, faced similar kind of future, not great. And boys gradually joined in as well. So the whole thing is becoming a huge enterprise. It was going to be hard to keep going. She had her little group of Indian women who helped her out, but she needed help, particularly to help with the boys, but also as the children got older, she needed teachers, she needed nurses, she needed a lot of different help. She needed diligent disciples. She needed others who were prepared to come and work alongside her. She wanted both Indian and British workers, but she always demanded a high standard. She would not take just anybody who volunteered. She wanted people who understood what it was going to look like. And she said, if you are going to come and work with me at Donavore, it is a chance to die. It is going to be that tough. Don't think it's going to be glamorous. Don't think it's going to be exciting. I might be the famous Amy Carmichael, and you might want to come and work with me, but it's a chance to die. It's going to be really hard. And so she had a trusted friend back home who would interview and filter through. She did have a lot of applicants because people had heard of her, via Keswick particularly. And most of those who came out were suitable, but some just weren't, and they had to go home because they couldn't cope with the high standards and the hard work that was expected. She said, it will be desperately hard work. Iron would snap under the strain of it. I ask for steel, that quality which is at the back of all going on, patience which cannot be tired out, and love that loves in very deed unto death. That's what she said mission work was going to be like if he came to work with Amy Carmichael. And people still came, but not everybody was able to cope with the demands of it. He said, do not come unless you can say to your Lord and to us, the cross is the attraction. Not the glamour, not the, ooh, look, Mum, I'm going to be a missionary, but actually the cross, the opportunity to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow the Lord. So her fame grew, and helpers came. But as I said, not all stayed. It wasn't as exciting as it seemed from the platform at Keswick when they were kind of come and help Amy. Caring is tough. Loving children who nobody else loves is tough. Loving children who died is tough. Some of these children were not well. They suffered. The medical care is not that great. Living in community 24/7 with other people from very different backgrounds is really tough. Accepting Amy Carmichael's rules and how it was done, always her way, was tough. So she was used to running things her way, and that became hard. That was hard for others. And one who particularly struggled was the young Stephen Neal, who later became a famous bishop. And eventually he was dismissed. He had a temper and beat some of the boys. Now, horrifyingly, we're now aware, with some of the scandals that are coming to the fore, that Stephen Neal had beaten people inappropriately in a disciplinary way. Initially, the disagreement with Stephen Neal was seen as unable to work under her guidance. Perhaps what we know now might show that she was a better judge of character than perhaps others were. She felt unable to work with him. So perhaps she was a very good judge of character and her demands were not quite as high. And that was what she's been criticised with in the past. So partly because of her disagreement with Stephen Neal, she broke off from CMS and the Anglican Church. He became bishop, the local bishop, and she was not happy if she had to submit to him. And perhaps, again, she knew more of his character than perhaps others did. So she formed the Donavore Fellowship along more biblical lines than she thought CMS offered her. And so she used Anglican, Free Church, even Quaker silence into the services they held at Donavore. And in 1927, she stated these aims of the new fellowship. Said to save children in moral danger, to train them to serve others, to succour the desolate and suffering, to do anything that may be shown to be the will of our Heavenly Father in order to make his love known, especially to the people of India. So always compassion and evangelism, love in action, both, not either or. And so gradually what she did expanded. They started a hospital. But always the distinctive was to treat the people who came as people, not as cases. And that was a real distinctive of the hospital. They did agricultural help and trained people in agriculture, partly to feed the growing community, but also just to give people skills and to encourage them when they moved on. Issues remained. She was always in charge and not everyone could work under her. And particularly as the boys' work grew, some of the male leaders found it quite hard to work under her. So she split it into men's and women's sides, particularly for Indian men who found it hard to work under an English woman. So she gave the Indian men more authority on the boys' side to enable that to work more successfully. Now, this is a rare photo of her in old age. There are almost no photos of Amy Carmichael. She hated having her photo taken. It's one of those things, isn't it? Some people hate to have their photos taken out of humility and some out of vanity. It's quite hard, isn't it? Which is it? I don't know. But here's a rather lovely photo of her in old age. We know that one photo of her, don't we, as a younger woman? But here her in old age. In 1931, not long after the formation of the Donavore Fellowship, she fell and broke her leg. She dislocated her ankle and twisted her spine. And effectively, from that moment on, she was bedridden for the rest of her life. For 20 years, she was bedridden. And writing 8 years later, so, you know, another 12 years to go, she said that during those 8 years, she'd only had 8 nights of undrugged sleep. So she was in such pain. She always needed painkillers overnight. She believed that the Lord would heal her. She thought she would get better. And he never did. She remained bedridden for the rest of her life. But wonderfully, this opened up another really vital area of her ministry, which was writing. She wrote 35 to 40 books, mostly in that last 20 years of her life when she was bedridden. So she thought, come on, I'm needed. God, you need me to be fit and healthy and able to work. And he said, no, I've got something else for you to do now. And she wrote. And those books have been translated into 15 different languages. So across the world, people learn not just about her work in Donavore, but also she wrote on lots of different topics and wrote about her love for the Lord Jesus. She also wrote loads and loads of letters to people, lots to those considering missionary work. So that quote I gave earlier about don't come if you're not tough enough, but also to those who weren't well, to encourage them. She was a wonderful letter writer. And even though she was bedridden, she was still always in charge. She would do daily messages to the Donavore Fellowship to tell them what needed doing and to keep them on track. But she really did want to pass on the mantle, ideally to an Indian leader. That was her aim. As you grew older, she was waited on hand and foot, pretty much. But it sounds as though it was done willingly by her girls. One of them said, "If Amma had not rescued me, where would I have been?" So they were grateful and happy to wait on her in her old age. During that last 20 years of her life, so when you think 1926 to 46, that's quite a significant period of time. Again, during the Second World War as well, moving towards Indian independence in, just after the war, there were gradual changes that she had to put up with. And gradually, Indian laws became applied to the Donavur Fellowship. And changes happened that she wasn't very happy with. She wasn't particularly keen on her girls taking exams, because why would they need them? But actually, there was belief, no, education mattered for girls. They should be taking public exams away from the fellowship. So she allowed that, slightly reluctantly. Girls being allowed to attend college, really? Yes, girls should be allowed to attend college. She was gradually kind of getting rid of the reins. Indian preachers more and more were used on mission trips. Things were gradually changing, and Indians joined the Donavur Fellowship leadership team as time went on. Sorry, I said 46. She died in 1951. So after all these changes were happening. And the Donavur Fellowship continues today. On its website, it says this: "The good work of Amma," that's Amy Carmichael, "is continued by her great-grandchildren, who grew up and of their own free will dedicated their lives to sharing the love of Jesus to those in need." Isn't that great? So they knew they were loved. They were brought up in such a fantastic way that they could see that this was something that they wanted to carry on. Perhaps now the Donavur Fellowship is more organised and less kind of personally based, obviously, on her. It's less focused on an individual. It's an organisation that is thriving, and it is Indian-led. But it's still aiming to show Jesus to those in need. And now they still run a children's home. There's agriculture still, healthcare. It's involved in caring for the most needy in Indian society. In the same way that it was her, Amy Carmichael's, passion and vision. So, once again, a challenge for us. So at the beginning, I think this is perhaps the most challenging, because that verse from James shows that caring for the most vulnerable is not an optional extra. It is what our Father accepts as pure and faultless religion. So I think it is, you know, wherever we're doing this caring for the most needy, it is vital that we consider it. So how have you been challenged by Amy Carmichael's love for the loveless and a concern that they should know Jesus? And what will you change as a result? So again, just jot down something that has challenged you and something that you will do as a result. The danger is with talking about things in the past is they're just interesting and a bit fun. If you like me, I like finding out about stuff that happened. But actually, it's pointless, isn't it? If it doesn't have an impact on us and our lives today, make us want to live more wholeheartedly for Jesus. So how have you been challenged by Amy Carmichael's love for the loveless and her concern that they should know Jesus? And what will you change as a result? And it's interesting, it's just getting noisier, isn't it? Today, I think it's the noisiest since day one. The habits are slipping out in the bookshop. Everybody wants to get books at the last minute. So let's spend the last 5 minutes or so praying. Do pray for your own attitude towards the unloved in your community. Pray for the continuing Christians in India and those reaching out to Indian people. There is increased persecution in India by Hindu extremists, especially church leaders. Dreadful. Christianity is still popular amongst the poor and the most needy, the untouchables. But that means that often they are accused of being paid to convert and not seen as genuine. And anti-conversion laws are in place to make it harder and harder for people to become Christians. So do pray for the Christians in India, for the resilience for the Christians there and for godliness. Do pray for the ongoing work of the Donavur Fellowship and the Keswick Convention and that the call to mission would continue, perhaps particularly those who went forward the other night after the appeal, that they would see a call to mission fulfilled and they would go wherever God is calling them. So for the next 5 minutes, just turn to your neighbour or quietly on your own. Let's pray for those things as we finish. So do continue to remember the people of India, those who seek to reach out to them in Jesus' name, your own attitudes to those who God values, but perhaps we don't always as we should. So as we finish, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that Amy Carmichael showed for the loveless. Thank you that she could see people with your eyes and wanted to love as you love us. Forgive us that that is so often not true of us. I pray that you'd change our hearts, help us to see people as you see people, and want us to care as you care. Lord, help us in our own communities to be more willing to reach out with your love to those that nobody else values. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us wherever you put us, whether it's in this country or overseas, to reach out in word and deed to those who desperately need you in so many different ways. For Jesus' sake, amen.